such an important, and I think sometimes a little bit neglected, of a Christian doctrine because of our rightful focus on other doctrines of the Bible and other matters that are important to our salvation. I think sometimes we miss the sweetness of what it means that for everyone in this room who is a follower of Jesus, we've been adopted into the family of God under his fatherly care, and I want us to experience the sweetness of that this morning. There's a book that I love. When I was like 21, 22 years old, and I started to kind of sense my calling into pastoral ministry, at the time I was reading a book by a guy named J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And in that book, he has a chapter on adoption called Sons of God, which is that chapter is worth the price of the whole book. But he has this paragraph that was really kind of paradigm shifting for me. He says, "You sum up the whole of New Testament Christianity if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And I love this. And it's been this thing where Lord's been, especially as I've revisited this doctrine over the past month or so, going back to recognizing God as not just my Lord, not just my Master, but as my Father who loves me. And when you operate in that mindset, it changes everything for you as a follower of Jesus. And I know this is a doctrine difficult for some people. I know, in fact, today, Father's Day, can be very difficult for some people. Maybe some of you have lost a father. Maybe some of you had a father who was maybe there for you and provided for you, but emotionally and relationally was totally unattached. And maybe you had a father who just abandoned you. And he left. You don't have any relationship with him. Or maybe even worse, you've had a father who was abusive. And this can make Father's Day difficult for you. And for some people, it makes the doctrine of God as their father difficult. It's like you've got a bad taste in your mouth when it comes to the subject of fatherhood. So when you hear God as your father, it maybe brings up some hard memories. But I've been saying over the past few years that even if that's the case for you, you've gone through one of those tragic things that I've just described. Through your negative experience, you can have an idea about what you were missing in a father. Whether your father has passed away or was not there for you at all or was a bad father, you can have some idea of what you were missing. You had some idea in all that negativity and all that tragedy of what it would be like to have a good father by way of contrast. And then as I was revisiting this chapter from J.I. Packer this week, I was like, oh, I think I got that idea from him. I think I stole that. Because in that same chapter, he says, "The thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent is a thought which can have meaning for everybody, whether we come to it by saying, 'I had a wonderful father, and I see that God is like that, only more so,' or by saying, 'My father disappointed me here and here and here, but God, praise his name, will be very different.' Or even by saying, 'I've never known what it is to have a father on earth, but thank God I now have one in heaven.'" See, we can understand fatherhood even by what we may have lacked in having an earthly father or having a bad relationship with our earthly father or not having a relationship with our earthly father. And we can say, thank God that we do have a heavenly father, because everything that you may have had in your good father, God is that, but only more so, infinitely more so. And anything that you lacked in an earthly father, God fills all of those gaps more so than you could ever, ever imagine. Now, I said at the outset that this doctrine of adoption can sometimes get a little neglected because we make so much of the doctrines of propitiation and justification and redemption and forgiveness. And maybe some of you guys are like, I don't even know quite what some of those words means. And so I just want to, for a moment, rehearse for you a couple of those doctrines. But at the outset, say that it's crucial that we understand none of those doctrines are ultimate. God was looking to do something else. They were means for God to get to the doctrine of adoption. Think of propitiation. You see, maybe you've never heard the gospel like this, or maybe you have, but for me, I know I need to rehearse it to myself constantly. We had a sin problem. Our sin, our rebellion, our ability to look to other things, things other than God, to satisfy us, to give us meaning, to give us purpose in life. All of that got in between a relationship between God and us. All of those things, they essentially keep us from heaven. And so God, looking at this, says, I will make a solution for this. These people cannot save themselves. They cannot overcome their own rebellion. They cannot overcome their sin. And so he sends his son Jesus to live a perfect life that you and I could never live, to never make any sort of mistake, to never have any sort of sin, and then to die on the cross as our substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. So all of the punishment that God owes me, and God owes me a lot of wrath, he owes me a lot of anger, he owes me a lot of punishment and justice because I'm a bad person and he's a good God, all of that he poured out upon his son Jesus on the cross. That's what propitiation is. Jesus taking God's punishment for our sins upon himself. And in doing so, I now stand justified. That was the second word I used. I'm justified so that when I stand before God, he doesn't see my sin anymore. All of it's that debt, that crime has already been paid for on the cross. That's justification. Once I've put my faith in Jesus, I receive that. That is the forgiveness of my sins. All of my sins are gone. All of my sins are obliterated. They don't count against me anymore. And God has redeemed me, which means he's paid the price of his blood to buy me out of slavery to sin, to buy me out of slavery to Satan, to buy me out of bondage to death. And those are all beautiful things. But you see, it wasn't the completion of some plan that God was after. It wasn't his obligation or duty. What he was after was you. What he wanted was you and I. Because all of those things made adoption possible. You see, adoption speaks of relationship. God could have forgiven me and justified me and redeemed me and then just kind of left me on my own. But that wasn't his choice. What he wanted was to adopt me into his family. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." I mean, that's an amazing passage right there. And we could keep going in Ephesians chapter 1. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. But just look, every spiritual blessing he's blessed us with. He chose us. He's predestined us to adoption. It was the good pleasure of his will. It was something he wanted to do. He wanted to do this. It was not duty. It was not obligation. It was something God wanted to do. Accepted in the beloved. I mean, each one of those words probably hits so many of us in different ways. Maybe you feel totally rejected throughout your life. In God, you are accepted. He wants you. God was eager to adopt you. God was eager to pull you in and make you a part of his family. And let me just explain adoption in the scenario that Paul the Apostle writes this chapter in. In the first century Greco-Roman world, in the time and place in history that he's writing, adoption, like similar to us, was a legal institution, except it was often done by wealthy couples who had no child of their own. And they would say, well, look, we've got this family business, we've got this legacy attached to our name, we've got maybe a fortune to pass down. and we need someone to carry that on for us. And so they would adopt, usually not a young child, they would usually adopt like a young adult, you know, as a son. All right, here's a strapping young man. He can carry on the family business, good looking. He can carry on the family name. We've got a fortune. We've got an inheritance to pass down. He'll be wise in investing that. And so they would choose the perfect candidate to carry on the family name and reputation. And that would include, of course, inheriting the family inheritance. They were granted all of the legal rights and privileges of a natural child. And in this adoption, the adopted person would leave behind all of their old life, their old name, all of their old ties. New Testament scholar Craig Keener says this, that this adoption could take place at any age, and it canceled all previous debts and relationships, defining the new son wholly in terms of his new relationship to his father, whose heir he thus became. So an adopted son was totally redefined. All of the old life, the old name, the reputation left behind and adopted into a new family to carry on the legacy of that family, to take on that family identity. Now, you may have noticed that I keep speaking of this adoption as sons. Even the Ephesians 1 passage says we're adopted as sons. Maybe this is offensive to some of you ladies. Some of your translations might use the word children, which is a fine definition of the Greek word huios. Some of your translations may say sons and daughters, which I think is a little bit misleading. I think it's a little bit of a misrepresentation of the Greek text. Because you see, in Paul's day and age, you would not adopt a daughter for this person or for this purpose. You wouldn't pass on an inheritance to a daughter. You wouldn't pass on the family fortune, the family name, the reputation to a daughter. You would pass it on to a son. But what's so amazing about this is that at the end of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And so these different value structures between male and female, not the roles, but the values between men and female, because men were seen as more valuable than women, Paul says in Christ those value distinctions are eliminated. We are all equally valuable in the kingdom of Jesus. And so now, as women, and again, of course, we're speaking from a time where there's, you know, by and large in our culture, those things are eliminated, thank God, based on our kind of, you know, Christian foundation. But back in that day, that wasn't the case. So women who would read Paul would say, well, as men and women, we're equally valuable in Christ. So, and it wouldn't have meant much to them to say they get the inheritance of a daughter. That was nothing. And so now they say, wait, we can be called sons of God, which as men and women, we receive the family name. We receive the family inheritance. We receive everything that comes along with the beauty of being adopted into God's family. That would have meant so much to women that they get the privileges and rights of a son. And so I say this often to you guys, ladies, if we men can put up with being part of the bride of Christ, then I think you ladies can put up with being called sons of God. There are special privileges to being a bride and special privileges to being sons. And we get to carry both of those. Amen? So this is so amazing. And notice in the Ephesians 1 passage, Paul doesn't say we were predestined to be justified. He doesn't say we were predestined to be redeemed, predestined to be forgiven. Although all those things are true, what he makes much of is that we were predestined to adoption. So here's how, and I know this is, I'm treading on holy ground, and I'm speaking in very human and overly simplistic language, but I am an overly simplistic human. And I can almost imagine God like sitting back, you know, before the foundation of the world from eternity past and looking ahead and seeing Adam and Eve fall in the garden and being so grieved. Looking ahead to my life and seeing all of my idolatry, all of my pride, all of my selfishness, all of my lust, all of my impatience, and saying, man, all of these things that they do, they build a wall between me and the people that I love. And so he says, what I've determined to do is to adopt them into my family. I have determined to adopt him as my son. I'm going to craft a plan to make her part of my family and to be under my perfect love and care and protection as their father. That's what he ultimately wanted. And so he crafts the plan. I'm going to send my son, my only son, my perfect son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death on their behalf, to rise again from the dead 3 days later, displaying his and my power over death and Satan and sin, and to see to it that he ascends to me in heaven and intercedes for them at my right hand. See, all of those doctrines, beautiful doctrines, amazing doctrines, we should emphasize them, but we should recognize that they were a means for relationship. God wants relationship with us. He predestined us to that. It was not the completion of a plan that God was after. God was after you and me. Recognize that. Everything he's done, he did it to be after you and I. What he pursued with all of his sovereign power was relationship with us. God does not want something from you. He wants you. You don't have anything to offer him anyway. He cannot be bettered by anything that you can give him. He simply wants you. He can't gain from us. And for some reason outside of my comprehension, what he wants is you and I. If you're not a Christian in this room, maybe you've been under the impression that God wants something from you. So I'll go to church once in a while. I'll try to do good things. God's never been looking for that. Maybe if I do those things, I'll make him happy. Well, I'll tell you what, God's never been looking for a reason to be unhappy with you. Maybe that's the relationship you've had with an earthly father or with someone else where you felt as if they were looking for reasons to be unhappy with you. That is never the case with God. He was never staking his happiness, his contentment on you anyway. He doesn't want something from you. What he wants is you. He just picked you. And he's jumped through every imaginable hoop to shower you with his love. And as a longtime follower of Jesus, I need to hear this because I would never say that God wants something from me. I would never say that. My doctrine is to establish in my mind to say that God would ever be displeased with me or angry with me. But even though I know that in my head, sometimes I operate that way from my heart. Sometimes I operate like I'm just not doing well enough in this area. Maybe if I just do more, it will make him happy. Again, I never say it out loud, and I never even really think it in my mind, but sometimes I just operate like that from my heart, and I forget that God is my Father who wants me. And for me, the adoption mindset has been a key that has unlocked everything for me as a follower of Jesus. Think about when you sin. And you feel condemned. Now, the doctrine of justification, when I sin, it tells me that it's the right thing for God to do to forgive me. But the doctrine of adoption tells me that he's eager to forgive me. It tells me that forgiveness and restoration are what he's after. He longs for that. He longs for that. So when I sin, you know, and I think of my own kids, man, when they do something rebellious, that just sticks a wedge in the family. When they hit a sibling, you know, when they steal a cookie, when they throw a tantrum on the floor because it's time to leave the park or something like that. What I'm after when I go after them is I just want to restore things as quickly as possible. In my best moments as a dad, it's not coming to them in frustration. It's not, I can't believe you're doing this again. It's no, what you're doing is driving a wedge between you and the rest of the family, and we've got to fix that. And that's all God wants from us. When I sin, it's like he's eager to restore that perfect relationship again. He's not mad at you for your sin as a Christian. It's just in the way of your relationship with him. And so anything that gets in the way of that, he's like, let's get rid of that. Let's deal with that. Let's sweep that out of the way. Let's get back to our relationship again. And so if there are three words I would want you to leave knowing this morning, is that God wants you. God wants you. And I could say God loves you, and of course that would mean the same thing, but I think sometimes those words have lost a little bit of their power in our lives, especially because as Christians, we often talk about how love is more than warm, fuzzy feelings. Sometimes I'm, you know, say in my relationship with my wife, I'm not going to always have those warm, fuzzy feelings, but I've made a commitment to love her through my actions. And so often as humans, we have to put our actions before our emotions because our emotions aren't always there. But do you recognize that God does not share this flaw with us? You see, perfect love includes intense desire for the object of your love. And so along with his actions of going to the cross and forgiving our sins and even just all the provision and the amazing blessings he has for us in this life, the feelings are there with it. The warm fuzzies, if you will. It feels wrong to say God has warm fuzzies, but there's a passion, there's a desire for you that God has. Some of you guys you guys know I'm the worship pastor of the church, so I'm always thinking about the songs we sing and the lyrics, and there's a song that came out years ago called What a Beautiful Name. We sing it here. And it was so interesting that there's a line in that song that at the time it was written was very controversial. It was, you didn't want heaven without us. And so people did podcasts and wrote articles about, no, that makes God seem needy. And, well, it doesn't say that he needs us. It says that he wants us. And that line is true. God, if he wanted heaven without us, he either wouldn't have created us, or he would have left us to die in our sins, or maybe he would have saved us out of some kind of obligation and then created a whole different universe to throw us in so he doesn't have to deal with us. But God didn't want heaven without us. God desired relationship with us. And so that's what he's provided for us. And how do I even respond to this? Because that's what it's all about, right? That's the Christian life now, is just responding to God having adopted us into his family. And some of us don't know how to accept acceptance. Some of you don't know how to accept acceptance, how to receive the fact that God wants you, that God's accepted you. But I think just looking at the scriptures that talk about adoption will just help our hearts get a little further into that place today. Romans 8, 15 through 17. I'm sorry, you guys have like note pages. I didn't really have points today. Usually more polished than that, but this is just a very just kind of general word the Lord is putting on my heart. Romans 8, 15 through 17. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit," and I think it's right that it's a capital S there, "the spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." If you never heard the word heir, an heir is someone who inherits. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." You see, there's two realms in which humans operate. It's either the spirit of fear that leads, or the spirit of bondage that leads to fear. And everyone without Christ, everyone who hasn't put their faith in Christ, is in that spirit of bondage within the realm of fear. And even though many unbelievers don't recognize it, they should live under fear of God's wrath, because they don't have the sacrifice of Jesus covering them if they haven't put their faith in him. But when we put our faith in Jesus, all of that changes and there's a new spirit. Fear dissipates, bondage dissipates, and a new spirit takes over, and that's the spirit of adoption, which again, I believe to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. And when the spirit of adoption is the realm that we operate in, we feel as if we're in a place of safety. It's a place where I'm protected. It's a place where I'm going to have everything I need. It's a place where I will become everything I'm supposed to become, because Dad is going to take care of it. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit in believers, and it is by the Holy Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba refers to an amazing band in the 70s. You guys remember them? No. I had to throw in one dad joke. I had to do it today. It's an Aramaic word. The New Testament was written in Greek, but they use this word Abba, which they're borrowing it from Aramaic. So it'd be if I was sending you a text and I said, all right, I'll see you mañana. I'm borrowing a word from another language. And so the Greek word uses this word Abba three times in the New Testament. It's used here in Romans 8. It's used in Galatians 4:6, which we'll look at in a few moments. It's basically making the same point. And then Mark 14:36, Jesus uses this word Abba for his Father. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's walking through the darkest moment of his life. His best friends are sleeping a few yards away. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The word Abba, it was a, again, this is Craig Keener, a term of great intimacy and affectionate respect. And it's funny, a lot of modern New Testament scholars, you know, because you've, maybe if you've heard a teaching on the word Abba, you've heard that it means something like daddy. And a lot of like modern New Testament scholars are like, yeah, daddy's not quite right. It's a little irreverent. But literally, this is like Abba was usually the first word that a child learned. They would learn this word Abba, like Abba, like Papa, like Dada. You have your first kid and you have a little fight. Say Mama. No, say Dada. No, say Mama. No, say Dada. Which one is going to say first? And usually Abba was the first word that they learned. It was an affectionate term. Adults, yes, would use it for their fathers as well. But it was very affectionate. And if you've ever been around Middle Eastern people, they're very affectionate, you know. I think of, I don't see him here today, but my brother Isaac, who runs our Arabic study on Tuesday nights. He's affectionate. He's always big, big hug. Hey, Habibi. Hey, brother. You know, it's just, it's an affectionate society. I think they do things way better than us. And so even into adulthood, you would use that intimate relational word, Abba, Papa, Dada, Daddy, for your father. And the Jewish people would typically not even use this word for God because it was too intimate. They thought it was irreverent. But now we see Jesus using this term, Abba, for his father. And then Paul telling me that my spirit should cry out that same word to God the Father. Because God the Father has the same love toward me that he had toward Jesus. That's amazing. You know the intimacy between Jesus and his Father. I mean, read John 17 and Jesus' prayer with his Father, the intimacy he has there. And God is like, that's what I want with you. That's what I'm desiring with you. And so it's a cry that comes within us that testifies that I'm a Christian. What it means to be saved is now that I now call the God of the universe my Father, my Abba. And I'm not worried about disappointment. I'm not worried about anger. I'm not worried about neglect or abuse coming from him. Because he's my Abba. He's my Dada. He's, you know, one of our worker from North Africa, Pastor R, who spoke here last week, he always prays, Papa. He refers to God as Papa, and it's not some weird, like, forced thing from him. It feels totally natural because he understands that God is his Abba. So what are the benefits we have of our adoption? I think of how the doctrine of adoption changes my prayer life. You guys ever feel condemnation in your prayers? It's like, I don't pray enough. I get distracted when I come to pray. Sometimes it feels like a chore. Like it's hard for us sometimes. And what helps change it for me is remembering my adoption. Oh, God wants to listen to me right now. God wants to hear my stories. Like when I come home from work and my kids gather around me and they want to tell me their stories. They want to tell me all about their day. Did you hear this happen? And you know, all this stuff. And it's like God is sitting in that position. And he wants to hear from me. He likes the sound of your voice. He loves to hear you singing and worshiping. And some of you guys don't have the best voice in the world. But God loves to hear you singing. God loves your song. He wants to hear all of your needs. It's removed the idea of formula from my prayers. How do I say this in a way that he's going to receive it? I just say, Abba. I just say, Father, here's what's going on in my life. It becomes so conversational because I'm freed from having to think of him as like, are you going to pray today? You know you're supposed to pray. Don't get distracted. Don't pick up your phone. You know, he's not looking like that. He's just like, hey, I just want to hang out with you. I just want to spend time with you. I just want to listen to the sound of your voice. Can you believe that? The maker of the universe he's looking forward to spending time with you. And that should change the way you approach prayers. It should change the way you approach your devotional life because that's how Jesus tells us to pray. When he teaches us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he says, start out like this, Our Father in heaven. Our Father. Don't miss the idea of calling God our Father in prayer. We approach him with the mindset that he's my Father. He wants relationship with me. He's adopted. He wants to provide. We'll talk about all those benefits in a moment. But when we come to prayer, I've been trying to do this more because I often start off, dear Lord or God. And I've been thinking, no, I need to say Father, and I need to think about what that means, that I'm addressing my Father right now. And I've been teaching my kids to do the same because, you know, kids, when they pray, it's usually like, dear Jesus, which is fine. And I don't want to be like, hey, fix your prayer. Your prayers are wrong. But I want to teach them to learn that God is their Father and a way better Father than I am. Think of Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask you? God wants to give you good things. God wants to bless you with good things. He's eager to do that. Did you know that? That's so amazing. When I go on a trip, my kids are expecting something from me when I get back. And I don't always want them to have my mindset, that mindset that when they see me come back from a trip, they're just like, gifts, I want gifts. But at the same time, it's natural for children. It's because I've brought them gifts that they expect it now, that they know I love doing that for them. As a parent, Christmas has changed. You know, back in the day, I used to look for, I mean, of course, Christmas is all about Jesus, right? Let's just get that out of the way. Like, that is, he is the center, right? But presents are cool. And so as a kid, I would just, you look forward to the presents. You look forward to opening the presents. They're awesome. You get this cool stuff that makes your life better, right? Well, now that I'm on the side of being a parent, I have so much more joy in giving my kids gifts. And sometimes I'm like, I'm eager. Like, I don't even want to wait till Christmas morning comes to give them gifts. You know, I don't wrap them because I do a really bad job of that. But, you know, I'm building the bike or, you know, I'm keeping Amy company while she wraps the gifts. And I'm so looking forward to seeing, I want to see the look on their faces in the morning. Do you know that this is God's attitude towards you? He's eager. I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe it's tomorrow, next week, a couple years from now. But he's got good things in store, and he just can't wait to give them to you. Do you ever think of God like that? Like, he's got good stuff, and he's just eager to lavish it on you. And of course, all the spiritual blessings that we see in Ephesians chapter 1, but just even more than that in our lives, that God just loves giving us good things. And Christmas morning for me, it's not become about getting something anymore, you know. And my kids, they do give me gifts, you know. And so I have an example here this morning. My kids, they all made me one of these, you know, for Father's Day. And it says, I love Dad more than the Celtics. And if you notice, our family loves the Celtics. That's a big, rough night the other night. But, you know, but we love the Celtics, and, you know, I love you, Dad, so, so much. I'm so, so glad you are my dad. And look, I've got a drawer where I keep all this stuff, and I mark the date on it, and, like, I want to keep all this. This isn't making my life easier. This isn't a cool toy or gadget or something I can put into my bank account, invest, and it helps me. It brings me joy and satisfaction in a different way. In a different way than meeting some kind of need or desire or deficiency. Like, maybe when I was a kid, I was like, this thing's going to make my life better. This thing's so cool. This is going to make things easier. And it adds value in a different way. And that's like, God, he's constantly meeting our needs. And he's constantly giving us these desires. And what I have to offer him is a piece of construction paper with some writing and some stickers and a little pictures on it, right? And of course, it doesn't add anything to God, but it blesses his heart. And he marks it and he puts it in his drawer. And he's like, man, I just love that kid. And that's what our relationship with God becomes. I give him my worship. I give him all these little pieces of construction paper with stickers. And he just collects them and he loves them. And in return, he's got these amazing things for our lives that he just loves to gift to us. And he loves to meet our needs. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. You can turn there. You can just listen to me read it if you want. But he says, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Listen to that. He's using Father language. I've always missed that when I read this passage because I just like, oh, Father equals God. But I don't think about the implications of my Father providing for me. Your heavenly Father feeds those birds, and are you not of more value than they? I mean, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. And now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just as the Father was eager to adopt us, he's eager to provide. The Father knows. The Father knows your need. I don't know where your need is. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's you got to move. You need to find a new housing situation. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's some kind of health problem. Your Father knows, and he's eager to meet that need. Just call on him. Just ask him. And I think of my relationship with my own father and my father-in-law. They're over there. They're awesome. I have an amazing father, and I inherited an amazing second father by marrying into Amy's family. I am not what you would call mechanically inclined. I borrowed Pastor Tim's car for the last couple of weeks. I've been borrowing his car, and he wanted to tell me that when you open the hood, the hinges that hold it up, they're not working, so you got to get a stick or whatever. So he comes up to me. He goes, hey, if you need to open the hood at all, he pauses for a moment. He goes, just don't. Because he knows me. Some of you laugh too hard at that. Because that's just not who I am as a person. I've got things I'm good at and a lot I'm not. So the other day, a couple weeks ago, we were going on a family road trip with Amy and the kids, and I got to do the whole thing of kick the tires and open the hood and make sure everything's okay. And I have no idea what I'm looking at anyway. Everything that looks like it should have liquid in it, I make sure it has liquid in it. And I see this one container in there, and it does not have enough liquid in it. So, I text my dad, I think it's the blinker fluid is low. And no, I knew what it was. It was the radiator fluid. And so I look, and so I'm texting him, like, all right, how, like, which, because there's this container, and then there's this cap right here, which one do I put it in? And I go to Walmart, and I'm taking pictures of the little gallon things, and I'm like, which one do I get? He's like, yeah, I get that one, I do the same thing with Rick, my father-in-law, and they never make me feel dumb about it. They just know that's how I am, and they know, and they're eager to help. And they're coming over, and they're doing projects, and I mean, my father-in-law was over doing a little project in my backyard in the heat for hours yesterday, and my dad has come over and do stuff, and he's helping fix a toilet, and I'm always calling them for things, and it's just like God. He knows our needs. He knows our deficiencies. He never makes us feel dumb or bad about it. He's just there for us, and he's just perfect at meeting all of our needs. And he loves doing this. This is your heavenly Father. What about when you rebel? And I've done plenty of that too with my own dad. I just want us to look at a familiar passage, but Luke chapter 11, verses 15 through 23. Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. The one son says, Dad, I'm not interested in you. I want your stuff. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to run off and do my own thing. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. And so he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Remember, this is a Jewish culture. Pigs aren't like the cool thing, right? They're dirty. They're ceremonially unclean. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I love this. He's rehearsing. I can imagine him on his way back home rehearsing in his head, all right, how do I convince this guy? He's obviously mad at me. He obviously hates me. He's disowned me at this point. How am I just going to convince him to give me at least what he gives his lowest slave? And rehearses this little speech in his head. And he arose in verse 20. He came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, which has to mean he was looking. You imagine him going out on the porch every day. Is he coming? When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? When's my son coming back? And he has compassion. And he ran. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. And you have to remember the patriarchal society, the patriarch of the family does not lower himself to getting up and running towards someone. But he lays all of that aside out of his love and desire for his son. And he runs and he falls on him and he kisses his neck. And he says, and the son says, Father, it's almost like he's rejecting it. He doesn't know what to do with it at this point. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. See, that's God's heart toward me, even in my rebellion. He's like, I just want you back. I don't want you to rehearse your little speech. I don't want you to try and convince me to take you in and throw you in one of the barn houses and feed you what I feed the slaves. I am pulling out all the stops for you. Are you in rebellion today? Are you feeling convicted over some sin? Are you imagining that maybe God's not happy with you and you've got to do something to make up for it? That is not your father's heart toward you. He just wants you. He's not coming to you expecting to find strength and resolve and stability. He actually expects to find you in weakness so that he can have compassion on you and give you his strength. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14. I'm just throwing out like a lot of Bible to you guys, but I hope that's okay. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And that's so freeing, to come to a God that's not expecting anything from me, but only has good to give me. Of course, there's the inheritance that we gain. We saw it in Romans. We'll see it in Galatians 4, verses 6 through 7. And because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And here it is again, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. We receive an inheritance. And 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that that inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's reserved. It's waiting in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for us. We have these heavenly treasures in Christ. Romans 8:23 tells us that part of our inheritance is the new body we're going to receive. Paul says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan with ourselves even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, God, or Paul connects our inheritance, part of our inheritance being a new resurrection body coming to us. He connects it with our adoption because it's part of our inheritance that we received as that we will receive as adopted sons of God. Part of this grace also is the element of discipline, or we could even define it as training. God disciplines us. In fact, he gives fathers, earthly fathers, this example of discipline. And you fathers, Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition, or the NASB translates discipline and instruction of the Lord. And God, he does that for us as well. Hebrews 12:3-11, I'll read for you. And I'll actually just start, for the sake of time, I'll start at verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And he goes on and he talks about how we've had human fathers who've corrected us, and I encourage you guys to read that later on. But he says in verse 10, he chastens, he disciplines us so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, he says if you don't receive the discipline of the Lord, you're an illegitimate child. And this is true of us. I discipline my kids. First of all, I discipline them because I love them. When one of my children does something wrong, I discipline them. But it's not punishment. I don't punish my kids. I don't need justice from them. That's not something I need from my kids. All right, you yelled at mom, you hit your sibling, and now I'm going to discipline you because you need justice. It is not justice I'm after when I discipline my kids. It is training. It is transformation in their lives. It is, son, you will not do well at life if you run around yelling at and hitting people. This is not going to go well for you. And so I'm training them. I'm instructing them through discipline. And I make sure that I talk to them each time. This is out of love. This is because I love you. And when they're very young, it's like, right, do you understand that in this moment, daddy loves you? And it's like, no, you don't, you know? And it's like, all right, let's give them the Bible. Let's give them the word of God. Let's remind them this is not out of love. This is not out of a place of anger. It's not out of a place of punishment. It's not from wrath. It's not for justice. It's because I love you. And God has given me this as a means to help transform your life. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Are you going through some hardship, some trial in your life? It may be as a result of something you've done, or it may just be God training. I mean, discipline doesn't have to just happen because you've done something wrong. I discipline my kids in other ways. I help them be disciplined to be active. I help them to be disciplined with what they eat. I help them to be disciplined in their schoolwork and reading and things like that. And that takes hardship. That takes difficulty. And if you're a Christian and there's some kind of trial or difficulty in your life, you have to get rid of the thought that God is punishing you, that God is seeking justice. Whether it's a consequence or maybe it's just a trial that's come out of nowhere, it is God's love. It is only because you are a child of God that he's doing this. I don't discipline other people's kids. That would be weird. That would be off base. I discipline my own kids because they are my kids. And when you are experiencing the discipline, the training of God in your life, it's because you are a true child of his. And he loves you. And he wants to make you like him. And this is just very last point, that part of being adopted into God's family is bearing the family resemblance, just like a natural child would. And everyone says this about my son Jude, that if you just get his hair a little darker, slap a beard and glasses on his face, he'd be a spitting image of me. Everyone tells me this about Jude, right? But this is how we're supposed to be. with our Heavenly Father is that we start to bear his resemblance. So Jesus says stuff like in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because God's a peacemaker. So if I'm a son or daughter, you know, if I'm a son, if you're a son or daughter of God, then you're going to bear his resemblance and be a peacemaker. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, we start to become perfect like God is. We start to become like him. We start to become partakers in his holiness as he trains us. 1 John 3:1-3, he's going to complete the process. Behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God's going to complete that process of us sharing in his holiness and having that perfect holiness of Jesus and bearing that family resemblance. And so again, as we close out this morning, I just want you to remember God wants you. And let that transform the way you repent. Let that transform the way that you pray and read your Bible and endure trials in your life. The doctrine of adoption changes everything as we understand that our Father loves us. He is eager for relationship with us. He is eager to give us good things. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for being our amazing, perfect Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray that even as we close in a song together, God, it's like us handing the little piece of construction paper with stickers on it, and that you would just receive it with joy, Lord. It's all we have, but we give it to you, God. We freely offer you our worship. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who, like me, needed this teaching today, needed this doctrine. God, I pray that it would sink into our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't forget it the next time we mess up. And Lord, that we would never think of you as angry or displeased. God, keep so fresh and so vivid in our mind and heart constantly the idea that you are our God and you've longed for relationship with us and you've adopted us into your family. And so, Lord, we love you and we pray that even as we celebrate our earthly fathers, Lord, that the idea of you as our Father would invade and then just pervade in our mind today. And just, Lord, as we close, I want to just lift up anyone who's struggling today. Lord, with the loss of a father, with a complicated relationship with their father or a lack of relationship, God, comfort their hearts. And I pray that these doctrines would just overwhelm them with your love this morning. It is in Jesus' name we pray, amen.